John 19, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. I don't know if you remember these words. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Possibly not, but they are the famous last words of the character Sidney Carton in A Tale of Two Cities, the famous novel by Charles Dickens of the French Revolution. And he puts those words into the mouth of this otherwise rather useless character, really, in the story, in the novel, as he climbs the guillotine in Paris to give his life so that the man they thought they were executing, Charles Darnay, Evremonde, could escape and go free. It's a very famous moment in literature, and of course in many great novels and great movies, the dying moments of the hero, if that's what sometimes happens, captures the imagination, especially if there are words in the mouth of that dying hero. Well, of course, Charles Dickens could write what he liked because he was writing fiction, and he's putting these words into the mind and the mouth of his fictional character. John here is not writing fiction, but he is inviting us to see the dying moments of the Christ, the passion of the Christ in this section. And those minutes that led up to his actual death and what he said there. And John proves here at the climax of his gospel the same master of camera angle. All the way through his gospel, John has this marvelous ability to enable us to see exactly what he wants us to see from the perspective that he's looking at the events he describes. And here, in this passage, I want to suggest to us, John shows us the death of Christ from verses 28 to 30 in the mind of the one who is experiencing it. That is Jesus himself on the cross. And then he shifts from verses 31 to 37 to show us the death of Christ in the mind of the one who was witnessing it, namely John, the disciple at the foot of the cross. So first of all then, verses 28 to 30, we look at the cross, as it were, within the consciousness of Jesus. And of course we can only believe that John must have come to know these inner thoughts of Jesus from the risen Jesus himself later. We know of those conversations that took place between Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection. And doubtless John asked him questions and Jesus explained these things. But what he's doing in his gospel, he's putting us there within the mind of Jesus. And he does it through these obviously central words and the words which are the focal point of our thinking this morning. Jesus said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. And this is another of these wonderfully ironic statements that John has all the way through his gospel, and especially in the narrative of the death of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Here is the one who said only a few days earlier at the great Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is the Jesus who had said to the Samaritan woman at the well, when she was getting him a drink of water, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never be thirsty. Here is the one who was the water of life, and yet he's dying of thirst. Why did he say these words? Well, the most obvious reason is because he was thirsty. It was one of the particular agonies of crucifixion was that it led to excruciating thirst, and people would die of it sometimes before other injuries. There was loss of blood, of course, huge loss of blood caused by the scourging. There was the agony which would have led to profuse sweating. There was exposure to the sun all through the morning. There was dehydration of the body of Jesus. Of course he was thirsty. But John clearly wants us to see more in these words through the way he describes it, using three expressions in verses 28 to 30. He says, Jesus knew that all things were accomplished, and so that the scriptures should be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. They gave him the vinegar. And then he said, it is finished. And those three phrases, accomplished, fulfilled, and finished, although they're different words in English, are actually all virtually the same word in Greek. In fact, the first and last is exactly the same word. But all things should be accomplished, and Jesus said, it is accomplished. And the middle one is virtually as close as our word, finished and final. John is clearly wanting us to see that in the consciousness of Jesus at this point, the whole experience is one of achievement. That's the paradox. This is the amazing thing, that in these dying moments of Jesus, John wants us to see into his consciousness as one of accomplishment. And so John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, "I'm thirsty," A, because of what he knew, that is, that all things were now accomplished, and B, because of what he intended, in order that the scripture should also be accomplished. In other words, this was the totally deliberate word and action of a man who, even though he was at the point of death, was still in total control of himself, his words, his thoughts, and his actions. Let's look at these three key phrases in these verses as John gives them to him. First of all, Jesus knew that all things were now completed. Now, Jesus was not yet actually dead, of course, but he knew in his consciousness that nothing could now stand in the way of his death. That this was what he had come to do, this is what his Father had sent him for, was to give his life as a ransom for many. It was God's purpose, it was his own purpose, and now he'd reached the point of no return. He was, as you might say, into the finishing straight. There was nothing more that could stop that moment when he would give his life. Now surely we might think, what's the point of thinking that? I mean, there was no option really. There he was, stretched out on the cross. How could he be thinking about, well, that's it, completed? Well, that is actually the point, of course, because it was only because Jesus had been so utterly determined to die that he had reached this point of no return. In fact, if you think about it through the Gospels, almost everybody else had tried to stop Jesus from getting to this place of inevitable death. You go right back through the Gospels, and Herod tried to put him to death when he was a little baby. The whole show would have stopped right there. And then when he enters his ministry, the devil, in his temptations, tries to persuade Jesus not to go the way of obedience and death, any other way but that. At Caesarea Philippi, his own disciples, when Jesus began to explain to them about what lay ahead in terms of suffering and death, Peter says, "No, no, Lord, that's not what's going to happen to you." Later on, we find his own mother and his family try to dissuade him and say, "Come on home, give up this crazy idea." And even the previous day, Pilate had tried to release him. And even as they were nailing him to the cross, the other thieves to the either side of him said, "Save yourself and us." And in his own worst moment at Gethsemane, even from inside his own consciousness, had come this deep, deep, profound longing of Jesus not to have to drink the cup that his Father was giving him. So you see, it was only because Jesus was determined to go through this that he reached this final point of victory. It is finished now. All is completed. Nothing more stands in the way of Jesus giving his life. So, knowing then that all is now completed, Jesus returns again to the scriptures. The scriptures that have guided his life all the way through now fill even his dying consciousness. And so we read that in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." It was the fulfillment of scripture all along, of course, which had guided Jesus even to this point in Jerusalem. 5 days earlier and 7 chapters before in John's Gospel, on this day, Palm Sunday as we call it, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey, and all the Gospels tell us that it was in order that the scriptures should be fulfilled, namely that passage in Zechariah which spoke about the king riding in on a donkey. And so here with scripture in mind, we're told Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." Which scripture, we might ask? Well, almost certainly what is being referred to is Psalm 22, verse 15. That was the passage which says where the psalmist, we're told it's David, in the situation of acute suffering and attack and danger, Psalm 22, verse 15, the psalmist says, "My strength is dried up like a piece of clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." That's thirst. "And you lay me in the dust of death." Probably that is the verse that Jesus is thinking of Psalm 22. It's most likely, first of all, because it was this psalm that he had quoted right at the beginning of his sufferings as he cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's actually, as you know, from Psalm 22, verse 1. And John, in his account of the crucifixion, has also quoted from Psalm 22 when he speaks about how the soldiers had not torn up Jesus' garments but divided them up among them, casting lots. And that also, of course, was from Psalm 22, verse 18. So probably it's Psalm 22 which Jesus has in mind as he says these words. Many of you have already turned to the passage. I could hear it in your scriptures. What is it that Jesus finds in Psalm 22 that so fills his mind? Why did he do it? Well, I think because if you look at that psalm, not to go through it all now, but if you look at it, you'll see that Jesus is actually taking both halves of the psalm to himself. The first half of the psalm up to verse 21 speaks about acute suffering, the feeling of being abandoned by God and being abused by other people and being in such a situation that he is absolutely paralyzed and drained out. And Jesus sees in that half of the psalm himself. But the second half of the psalm goes on to speak of praise and of salvation, and how ultimately the work of God will bring salvation not just to the psalmist himself, but also to the poor and to the rich, to generations that have died and to generations yet to come. And in the climax of the psalm in verse 27, it says, all the families of the earth and all the ends of the earth will come to praise God for his salvation. And so Jesus, you see, sees this. It's not just that there's some kind of a prediction list in the scripture that kind of tick box ticked off. That's not what it is at all. What's happening here is that there is a deep resonance in the mind of Jesus with the scriptures that he has come to fulfill. The scriptures are governing even his dying breath just as much as every living moment of his life. So to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus says in verse 30, "It is finished." It's probably also from Psalm 22. The last line of Psalm 22, at the very climax of the song, has the psalmist say, "All this will happen," he says, "because God has done it." That's the closing line of Psalm 22. It's been done by God. And so Jesus, in the same way, quotes identical phrase from verse 28 to verse 30, "All things have now been accomplished. The scripture has been fulfilled. It is now accomplished. God has done it." What exactly has been accomplished, we might ask? Well, says John, all things. All things that the scripture spoke of. The whole plan and purpose and will of God have now come to this climactic moment of accomplishment on the cross. What exactly did that include? Well, here are a few scriptures that will help us to understand it. It was the plan of God, on the one hand, to deal with all the guilt of human sin, which necessarily had to be punished in order for God's own justice to be vindicated. And at the cross, God accomplished that, as Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter put it. But it was also the purpose of God to defeat all the powers of evil, seen and unseen, angelic, spiritual, demonic, that crush and invade and destroy and oppress human life. And that also was accomplished by God at the cross, as Paul says in Colossians, that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. It was the purpose of God also to destroy death, the great invader and enemy of human life. And that also was accomplished at the cross, where God, by Christ's death, destroyed the one who holds the power of death, even the devil, as Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 2. It was God's purpose to remove the barrier and the alienation that separated Jew and Gentile one from another, even as they were there at the cross, Jews and Romans together. And it was God's intention ultimately to remove all forms of alienation between human beings. And Paul tells us that at the cross, Christ himself is our peace, because in his one body he has reconciled both to God through Christ. Ephesians 2. And above and beyond all of this, it was God's purpose to heal and to reconcile and to restore his whole creation, the great cosmic mission of God. And that also was accomplished in anticipation at the cross of Christ. Because Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that it was God's ultimate will through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's some catalogue. Did you get it? Let me remind you. God's purpose was that sin should be punished and sinners forgiven. God's purpose was that evil should be defeated and humanity liberated, that death should be destroyed and life and immortality brought to light, that enemies should be reconciled to one another and to God, and that the whole of creation would be restored and reconciled to its Creator. And all of that was accomplished at the cross. All that will be there in the new creation will be there because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. And all that will not be there, sin, wickedness, evil, pain, suffering, tears, all that will not be there will not be there because they were defeated by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. All that God intended, Jesus says, it's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. And on that one word, because it is one word as Jesus spoke it, on that one word hangs the uniqueness of the Christian message. Because it is the Christian gospel alone which says that salvation is not a matter of what you can do to persuade God to save you and please him. It's what God has already done to save you and his whole world. And on that one word of Christ also hangs the whole basis of the Christian's personal assurance. If you're here today as a believer, as I trust you are, as I am, standing before you, what happens is that I see myself included, first of all, in the sin that put Jesus on the cross. But if that is true, I also see myself included in the total atonement for my sin that he took on the cross. He said, it's done. It's not for me to turn around and say, oh no, it isn't. There's something I've got to do as well. That's to insult Christ and to deny his final words. And yet, you know, we still sometimes do that, don't we? Even as Christians. Do you sometimes catch yourself coming into the presence of God in prayer as I do, saying, well, Lord, here I am again, you know. I'm going to pray for things. I don't really deserve that you should be paying attention to my prayers because I haven't been particularly a good Christian of late. As if you ever deserved anything from God. It is all of God's grace from beginning to end. And yet we still sometimes struggle under that burden of guilt or shame or whatever else it is. And John, I think, wants to say to us, look at Jesus and listen to what Jesus said, will you? Jesus said, it's finished. All the guilt of all the sin of all my life was laid on him. Have you got that? My sin, as one hymn puts it, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. As a more recent hymn has put it, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Do you? I hope so. John heard that, and then he makes one last observation about the inner consciousness of Jesus. He says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now that, I think, is quite deliberate language. What he's saying is that Jesus did not just expire. Jesus gave his life. It was his moment, it was his choice, and he knew he was doing it. In fact, he had said that, as much as that, in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord," says Jesus. And so you see, the opening line of this passage, all was accomplished. That's the will of the Father is being accomplished. And he gave up his spirit. That is the will of God the Son being accomplished. There is here perfect harmony between the Father and the Son in the death of Jesus, just as there had been all through his life. And that's actually a very important point to hold on to as we seek to understand the meaning of the cross and the atonement which Jesus brought for us there. There are people who don't like this idea somehow of Jesus dying in our place, that he took what we deserve. They find that either repulsive or indeed simply nonsensical. And there are those even who want to say that somehow it's unjust. In fact, they feel that what the Bible portrays as the ultimate act of God's justice is somehow actually unfair and unjust, as if God was kind of making Jesus the whipping boy for everything we deserve, and they caricature that. And you may have heard this phrase that comes in, that this whole idea of God the Father victimizing his Son is cosmic child abuse. It's offensive, it's ridiculous, and it certainly is not what the Bible calls the cross. Because what the New Testament says very clearly, and what John is portraying to us here, is that the cross was God's will, but it was also Jesus' choice. It was God's self-substitution in our place through his own Son. And our hymns have already expressed that. It was God's will, but Jesus said, "My will is to do my Father's will." Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all," but Peter adds, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." John says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." But Paul says, "Yes, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." It's both together. I wonder if you've ever read this book, or if you have it, The Cross of Christ, by John Stott. I hope you have. If you haven't, please get it and read it. It will do your soul so much good. It will teach you so much. It's a classic. And one of the things that John Stott does in this book is to discuss precisely this point. And I want to quote from it here because he, as in so many ways, says things better than almost any of the rest of us ever could. John Stott: "We have no liberty to imply either that God compelled Jesus to do what he was unwilling to do himself, or that Jesus was an unwilling victim of God's harsh justice. Jesus Christ did indeed bear the penalty of our sins, but God was active in and through Christ doing it, and Christ was freely playing his part. We must not then speak of God punishing Jesus or Jesus persuading God, for to do so is to set them over against each other as if they acted independently of each other or in conflict with each other. We must never make Christ the object of God's punishment or God the object of Christ's persuasion, for both God and Christ were subjects, not objects, taking the initiative together to save sinners. Whatever happened on the cross in terms of God-forsakenness was voluntarily accepted by both in the holy love which made atonement necessary. The Father did not lay on the Son an ordeal he was reluctant to bear, nor did the Son extract from the Father a salvation he was reluctant to bestow. There is no suspicion anywhere in the New Testament of discord between the Father and the Son. There was only willingness in both. Their wills coincided in the perfect self-sacrifice of love." Never separate the Father and the Son in your understanding of the cross. They were as one in the death of Christ as they were one in his life. Well, that's John's first portrait of this climax. the dying moments of Jesus in the consciousness of Jesus himself. We move on in verses 31 to 37 to see it through the eyes now of John. Jesus bowed his head in death in verse 30. But John witnesses one more act in this drama, an act which then led him to recall two more scriptures, as if he hadn't already recalled enough for us. So we read in verse 31, it was the day of preparation, that is, for the Passover, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. John, I think, as again so often, has marvelous irony written into this verse in what happens here. The Jewish leaders are concerned about the Sabbath. When the Lord of the Sabbath was dying, these leaders were concerned not to pollute or desecrate the land, that's the theology that lies behind this, by having dead bodies, when the very creator of the heavens and the earth was shedding his blood for the redemption of the whole creation. These leaders are perhaps, again, John may hint at this, concerned about the curse that would be there, according to Deuteronomy, if a dead body was allowed to be on the tree or on the cross overnight. And yet Jesus was dying as the curse, under the curse of God, in order to lift it from the earth and from us forever. Or perhaps they were just eager to get ready for the Passover and to kill the Passover lambs when the Passover Lamb of God had already shed his blood. So they asked for his legs to be broken. The reason for that, of course, was to hasten death, because once the legs are broken of a crucified man, you can no longer push yourself up in order to get breath, and therefore people would expire more quickly. And the soldiers swing into action, literally with their iron mallet, to break the legs of the other two criminals. But when they reach Jesus, they find, surprisingly, that he's already dead, because he's given up his spirit. And so one of them stabs him from below through the side just to make sure he's dead. And out flows this gush of blood and water, the puncture of the chest cavity probably releasing the red blood cells and the clear serum which have separated through the internal bleeding of Jesus in his flogging and in the damage to his chest. And this happens as the spear punctures that part of his body. What does it mean? John sees this. Well, what it means, first of all, is that Jesus is unquestionably dead. And John, as it were, swears that in this verse. He says, look, I was there, I saw it, I tell you, I'm a witness, and I'm telling you the truth. Perhaps there are other symbolic elements to the water and the blood that we'll not go into. What John explicitly says, it reminds him of, is two scriptures. And so we need to turn to those two scriptures finally to see this last double-lensed picture of what John wants to see. He points out, first of all, that Jesus' bones were not broken. And that reminds him of Exodus 12:46, which was in the narrative of the Passover. That was the great event when God was about to bring his final plague upon Egypt, who were oppressing the Israelites. And he tells them to prepare for it by killing a lamb and taking the blood and smearing it on their doorpost, so that when the angel of death came with the judgment of God, he would pass over the Israelites and they would be rescued and be delivered in the Exodus. And so John watches Jesus die outside the city walls at the very time when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Exodus of old and God's great deliverance of his own people, the Israelites, out of slavery. And John's mind connects with that scripture. And he now sees in Jesus the one whom John the Baptist had pointed out in chapter 1, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away not just the slavery of his own people, but who takes away the sin of the whole world. And here, says John, is the moment of redemption that surpasses even the Exodus. And I wonder, were the words already forming in his mind of that great hymn that he would write in the book of Revelation, where he hears the whole of all the angels, the archangels, all the company of heaven praising Jesus and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, as God had promised Abraham, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever," it says in Revelation 5, verses 9 to 12. And John says, "I was there. I saw it. I heard him cry, 'It is finished.' I saw him bow his head and give up his spirit. I saw the blood that he shed, but I saw that his bones were not broken. And I tell you, he is the Passover Lamb of God, whose death is the sacrifice for our sins that has brought us life and salvation. In this one is that one perfect sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world," says John. John says, "I want you to see what I saw. I want you to hear what I heard. And I want you to believe what I believe. And that in believing about Jesus, you may have eternal life in him." That's what he says at the end of his gospel. So not a bone was broken, but his side was pierced. And that reminds John of another text, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through to chapter 13, verse 1. Let me read this quickly to you. This is God speaking to the Israelites of old when they had rebelled and sinned against him. And yet God says, Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great," says God through Zechariah. But, chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants in Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." God said through Zechariah that the sins of Israel had pierced him, wounded him, God himself. But that he will give to them such a spirit of grace that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn and grieve for what they have done. And it will be a moment of repentance and forgiveness and cleansing and healing. That's the passage in Zechariah 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 1 extends it, uses the same language. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." That's what's given us a great Christian Advent hymn. You know it. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." I don't know about you, but I've always found it impossible to sing the second verse of that hymn. "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." Not because I don't believe it's true, but because it just seems too horrible to put into song and to think if that's all it means, that the Jews who crucified Jesus will wail because they realize who he was. But you see, in the context of Zechariah 12 that I've just read, this can also be a prayer and a hope that those whose guilt was the cause of Jesus' death will come to mourn in repentance and be saved by Jesus' death. That's what John is longing for. In any case, he says just they. Who are the they that will mourn? Who are these people? You see, John immediately in this passage reports not just on those continuing Jewish leaders who continue to hate Jesus, but on other Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who acted with love and with faith towards Jesus. They saw him, and they mourned and grieved for his death, but they did so in faith, and they were rewarded in his resurrection. And after all, who pierced and nailed him to the tree? Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. It was my sin that held him there. It was your sin that held him there. And John says, look at him. Look at him and mourn. But let that mourning not be the mourning of grim remorse when it's too late, but the mourning of repentance which brings you to faith and trust in Christ. John says the cross is the crux of the matter, as we might put it. It's something that has to be decided one way or the other as you look at him. Well, there we have it. John's portrait of the passion of the Christ is complete. He has taken us right into the very consciousness of the dying Jesus and shown us his death not as failure and defeat, but as the greatest achievement of human history, fulfilling the plan of God for the whole of creation. And he has also put us in the role of spectator and witness, enabling us to see what he saw and to recognize the death of Jesus as God's own sacrifice of the Lamb of God, taking upon himself the sin of the world so that we might have life and salvation, and therefore to see the cross as the ultimate crux of human destiny to which we must look. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And all God's people say, Amen.